Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2. If you have followed along with us in chapter 1, you'll remember the overemphasis of the person of Jesus Christ and all the different characteristics. Now, in the chapter that follows, you'll see an application. There's a principle between first chapter 1 and chapter 2 before we even start. Because in chapter 1, where you have the emphasis on who and what the Lord is in character, you have the application in chapter 2, which gives you the application that any problem that you have or situation that comes up, if you apply the essence or the characteristics of God to the circumstance, why, you'll be able to resolve the circumstance. In other words, if you know that He's faithful, and He has provided in the past, He will provide now and forever. If you know that He's fair, well, He'll always be fair. You know that He won't put too much on you that you won't be able to bear. So if you just take some of the characteristics of God and apply them to your circumstance, you'll resolve most of the problems that you do have. Now, in the first chapter of Revelation, we saw the unveiling of Christ, which is the title with the emphasis on His essence. Now, in chapter 2, we start with the church on earth. In other words, from Pentecost to the rapture. By church, I don't mean a local church or a denomination. I mean church as born-again believers from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. And chapter 2 and following, through chapter 3, we'll see the characteristics of the church on earth. And the first four characteristics will be, for example, the first church that's mentioned is Ephesus. And the characteristic will be indifferent. Just indifference. The second characteristic will be Smyrna. That's verse 8 through 11. If you wanted an outline, why, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And the principle there is indifference. There are people in the church age who are indifferent to the Word of God. That's obvious. So we're right up to par. Then in verses 8 through 11, we have the church at Smyrna. And the concept there is suffering. And there are people in the church age who do suffer. Sufferings vary. But if they're personal, why, they're sufferings, and that's it. We all have them. Thirdly, in verses 12 through 17, we have the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means carnality. This is a believer out of fellowship, period. So we have indifference, suffering, and carnality. And then the fourth one, verses 18 through 26, it's Thyatira, and that's apostate orthodoxy. We'll get into that. Apostate orthodoxy. They're very orthodox, but they're apostate. So we have the church on earth, chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, the first one is the Ephesus letter. And it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, these seven churches come from Revelation 1, verse 19, where it says, the things which are. The things which are these seven churches. Now, there's a concept here. There's a parallelism in each one of these churches, and you'll be able to pick it out as you study it yourself. So I'll read the first few verses, and then we'll get started. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them which call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false, and thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But, contrast, I have against thee that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, as change your mind, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent or change their mind. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him who overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, that's the letter to the church in Ephesus. I want you to see the outline here. First of all, you have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ again, and you have his title here in this section. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walking in the midst. Now that's talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a title for him. And then we have, following that, Christ's commendation. He commends them for something. So we have Christ, then we have Christ's commendation. He says, I know thy works. You cannot bear evil. You would not accept false apostles. You have been patient, and you have been toiling. So that's commendation. And then you have Christ making a complaint against them. And the complaint is, you have left your first love. And then you have Christ's counsel. In other words, here is Jesus Christ holding the seven lampstands, walking in the midst. It's the characteristics of which we'll break down. He knows the good that they've been doing. He has aught against them because they have left their first love. But he has counsel for them, so they can solve this situation. So here's a promise here. So this is characteristic throughout every one of these letters, and we'll bring it out as we go along. So the church on earth is chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. The seven churches that are listed here are pictures of all the conditions of the local churches throughout all the ages of the church age. And naturally, there's a pattern here for the presentation to these seven churches. First of all, I want you to notice to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Well, he's not writing to an angel. The word angel is messenger. And it just so happens to be that the messenger is a pastor. So you can almost slide out of this because they're really addressed to the pastors. And we know that not all angels are pastors and not all pastors are angels. The reason for this, the word Agalos is sometimes translated angel, but Agalos means messenger, and context will tell you whether it's an angel or not. So first of all, these are addressed to ministers of local churches. Secondly, we have a description of Jesus Christ in character in reference to that local church. Another one of his characteristics will be manifested because that particular church needs that one. So we'll have it being addressed to a minister of a local church, then we'll have a description of Jesus Christ in reference to that church, then we'll have his appraisal of the local church, then we'll have his exhortation to the local church, and then we'll have his promise to the believers in that local church. So in verse 1, we have the description of Jesus Christ in reference to the church, and it says, Christ is in their midst, Christ is holding the seven lampstands, so that means Christ is the basis for our strength. Then in verses 2 through 4 and 6, we have appraisal of the local church, and Christ in his omniscience knows our works, and he knows about our patience. Then in verse 5 and verse 7a, we have an exhortation to the local church, and he's saying to change your mind, repent, or else you'll be removed. And the removal there doesn't mean loss of salvation. It means a testimony. The light will be gone, and there will be no longer a church there. You'll remove the testimony. And then in verse 7b, you have a promise to the believers in the local church, those who overcome. And that's 1 John 5:4, faith that overcometh the world. And that's using faith, resting in the promises of God. So here's a general pattern here for all the churches that we'll study. If you get this at the beginning, you'll be able to see it. Each letter, the Lord speaks of himself in terms that are derived from the vision presented in chapter 1. And he calls attention to the fact that he possesses certain characteristics or attributes or qualifications that enable him to meet whatever need is needed in any particular local church. In other words, a good expression would be he is able. So in other words, this is an application of his character to this situation. Now it's interesting because in this Ephesus letter, at the time of the writing of this epistle, Ephesus was the metropolis of Ionia, and it was a great city. All kinds of people were gathered there. They had the wealthy people and the learned people, as well as the poor and the illiterate. And the general condition of life there was wealth, culture, and a corrupt community. And as far as the history of that church is concerned, we have a most interesting account of its progress in Acts. Now, it's interesting because in our study, we're studying Acts and Revelation, and it begins in Acts chapter 18, verse 20, and that's what we studied just a couple days ago. If you remember, in Acts 18, Paul, on his journeys, arrived in the city. He was accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and spoke to the assembled people there. And passing on, he left these two behind, Aquila and Priscilla. And then things began to go when the next event, it was arrival of Apollos and so forth, and that's how it all started, but we've been studying that in Acts, and we're right up to date with it. Now look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. First, I want you to see that he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that's eternal security there. In other words, the stars are those who shine for him. Those are the believers. Those are the local churches here. And he holds each and every one of us in his hands. And he can't drop them, and no one can take them out of his hands. So there's eternal security. And notice also, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So there's activity there involved, and there's watchfulness as far as the Lord is concerned. And so there's omnipresence there. So the Lord introduces himself in verse 1 as he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now this is interesting because he ascended to heaven approximately 66 years before this was written. And he was at the right hand of God the Father for about 66 years at the time this was written. Yet in this passage, he says that he's in their midst. So how in the world can he be at the right hand of the Father and still be in our midst? The answer is omnipresence. So here is always a remarkable fitness of selection. In other words, God the Holy Spirit selects certain facets of the character of Christ to apply him to the circumstance. And it's evident that the church at Ephesus is fulfilling the true ideal of a local church. Christ is seen here as unifying, and he's the center, and he's the director of the churches. He's holding them together. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and his right hand holds these seven stars. And the true church here is operating, and the ministry is proper and has a rightful place, and outwardly everything is as it should be. There's no flaw. There's no failure, whether it's in its organization or work or attitude, as far as any visiting apostle could have discovered it, or as far as the world is concerned. If you look at this church at Ephesus, or someone went to visit it, why, there would be nothing wrong. So then the Lord has commendation for it, a commendation so remarkable that there's a careful consideration of it. And I want you to see this commendation that the Lord has of this evaluation of this church, which is sevenfold. He says, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience. And he says that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them which call themselves apostles, and they're not, and didst find them false, and thou hast patience, and did bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. It's always startling to read a commentary on the completeness of a commendation like this from the Lord. And he says, I know thy works. Now this is interesting, because that's the word oida for works. And people who can't look on the inside. You may be doing something, and overtly it looks fine. But you see, this is an inherent word. Looking on the inside, he doesn't look on the outside. So this word, I know thy works, means that omniscience is involved here, and nothing escapes his notice, whether it's good or bad. You know, a person may watch another person giving money, and they would say, well, that's good. But omniscience looks at a person giving money, and their motivation and their fellowship concept is wrong, and God says, I know your works, and that's not good. See what I mean? So this brings out the point of omniscience. And this has a reference to actual service being rendered. The church was not a comfortable country club, and it was active, it was aggressive, and it was a congregation of believers. And he says, I know thy works. And then he says, I know thy toil, K-O-P-O-S. And this literally, the word toil is hard work, vigorously, dealing with imposters. So this word lies deep, having reference to the effort here that produces work even at the cost of pain. See, these people at Ephesus are really laboring, because behind their work lay the toil. They were not offering to the Lord, to the church, to the world, things worthless or costless. They were working at the price of toil. This took some pain. And now I know, and I know means both of these, I know thy works, I know thy toil, again brings out the emphasis on his omniscience. Verse 2, and thy patience. And this is an attitude of persistence in the toil that produces the work. In other words, these first three words are closely linked together. Works, toil, and patience. And the words are more meaningful if we remember that they are from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is omniscient. And it's not merely an opinion of some stranger or some visitor. He's looking on the inside. I know your works. He says, and that behind them there is the toil that actually speaks of pain and envelopment, and then there's patience, which enduring, that makes work even more perpetual. These three go together. And then he says, and I know that thou canst not bear evil men. There's no impurity condoned within the borders of this church. It wasn't like the church in Corinth that put up with a lot of nonsense. It has no complicity with the evil things in Ephesus. They had guarded the fellowship of the believers there against the unholy intrusion of impurity, and they had not been lax in their discipline as it was to their lives. And then he says, and thou didst try them which call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. So this church had been very careful about its doctrines, careful about what it listened to. And it's characterized here by discernment and judgment of false teachers. You know, we've been studying in 2 Peter 3, and we've got to start in Jude, and even in Ephesians the other night, one of the principles of maturity is discernment and not letting Satan have a room in your soul, which means not letting false information come in. So far, in the Lord's commendation of this church at Ephesus, it's doing great. So I know your works. Behind your works, there is a bona fide toil. And you don't quit. You have patience, which is perpetuation of it. And you can't stand evil man. And you've been able to discern between truth and falsehoods. And you would not put up with false apostles. So the church is really careful as far as doing its job as unto the Lord, and careful about what it listened to as far as the word, and has discernment when it comes to false teachers, and they refuse to tolerate the false teachers that had come to them. You know, today we find that many people say, well, you know, we don't believe a lot of the same things, but we still have some fellowship together. And then notice the sixth concept, thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake, and their persistent faithfulness had not been in circumstances that were always easy. Persecution had ranged about them, and yet they had maintained their faithfulness. And the last and the most remarkable word, thou hast not grown weary. And the word weary means to faint. In other words, that general attitude is still existing. They're not weary well-doing. That's the passage. It would fit there. In other words, they had a great reserve of strength. All the achievements have been under the impulse of and in the power of unswerving faithfulness that didn't wear out in well-doing. They were instant in season and out of season. And this description, you would have to say, is definitely a remarkable one, since it comes from the Lord. The church at work, laboring, patiently persistent in the labor that produced the work. Church refusing to have fellowship with evil or false doctrine. Not observing the false philosophies of certain teachers and actually rejecting it. The church persistent in its faithfulness. In unwearying in its service. Now, that's a commendation of a local church. In other words, if the Lord visited the church to which we belong, and he uttered words like this about this church, well, we would feel that this would be the highest commendation that could possibly be ever passed by anyone, and since it's the Lord's evaluation, well, it's something. And yet again, after this commendation, you see, omniscience sees something that others don't. And he adds something to the commendation. He says, verse 6, but thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, the Ephesian church could bear anything except the presence of imposters in its membership. The Nicolaitans are the subject of reference to the letter in Pergamon, and we'll get to it a little later on. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have against thee that thou didst leave thy first love. So you see, the characteristic of the Lord is stated first. And the characteristic is that he holds the seven churches in his hand. That's eternal security. He's right in the center of it. Christ is the center of the churches. And he's walking in our midst, he's with us, and he never leaves us. And that's what this particular church and the description needs. The presence of the Lord and the fact that he's in the center and that we have eternal security. That's what this church needed. Now he says, nevertheless, I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Now this is the complaint. Now I want you to notice he compliments them first. And then he begins to evaluate them and tells them what's wrong, but doesn't leave them that way and gives them an answer to their problem. Now, first love here is the love of a spousal. First love is talking about marriage in Scripture. In Corinthians, for example, Paul said to the Corinthian church, which to me is one of the funniest verses in the Bible. I don't know if you ever get a chuckle out of the Bible or not. But if you know anything about the Bible and the things that went on in Corinth, they're probably the worst church that ever was, with all the carryings on they did, probably the most vicious and evil. But Paul said this, and I don't know if you ever saw the humor in it or not. He says to the Corinthian church, I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Can you believe that? And all the things that they're involved. But he was saying that as a pastor, he is communicating to that group so they can have a relationship with the Lord. But he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is towards Christ. I want to read that once more again because there's something very interesting there. We have in verse 4 the complaint that the Lord said great things about this church in Ephesus. But he has this complaint that they left their first love. And I made the statement that first love is the love of a spousal and sort of a marital love. And in Corinthians, Paul said to the Corinthian church, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, that your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is towards Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. In other words, the word love here. We have a neglect of love which formed a cardinal fault in principle in this passage. During any prolonged strain upon human nature, especially in a small society, driven jealously and zealously to maintain its purity, like the church at Ephesus, temper is prone to make inroads on affections and forbearance. The historical reference here is probably to the temporary decline of the Ephesian church after Paul's departure. We'll be studying that in Acts chapter 20. And its revival took place under the ministry of the circle of friends around John. But this was the principle that came here. And the first concept is first love. That's what we want to get into. It says, I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And this is the loss of pure love. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is towards Christ. The elements of first love, then, are simplicity and purity. Now think for a moment of what this same man wrote to this church at Ephesus after dealing with them on the subject of relationships between husbands and wives. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 5. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Now, what is the mystery to which he refers in Ephesians 5? It's the mystery of love, which has its most radiant revelation in marriage. And the apostle declares that the relationship is the most perfect symbol of the existing relationship between Christ and his bride. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so it's evident that Christ's love for the church is typified by the love of a husband for his wife. And then the scripture says, wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And there we have the love of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's typified by the love of the wife for the husband. So the Holy Spirit has taken and has used in Ephesians the concept of love. Husband is taking the place of Christ to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the wife is the bride of Christ, and she's supposed to be under subjection to her own husband as unto the Lord. Now, what then is this love of Jesus Christ to the church? Well, it's unselfish. Love in which there is no single thought of self. You know, when he loved us, he had no single thought of self. What then is the love that the church or the believer has for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the illustration is set up. The response of love to the mystery of love is the submission of love to actual perfect love. First, love is love, then, of espousal. That's what you think about. And the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. And so the note of this love is simplicity and purity. And it's a marital love. It's a response of love to love. God is love. Point the subjection of great love to a great lover, actually, is what it is. And the submission of actually self denying love to a love that never denies self. Once more. See if you can get the significance between the relationship of the man and the woman, the Lord and the believers in the Lord, and the loss of the first love, which is the emphasis here. It's simple. It's pure. It's a marital type love. It's the response of love to love. It's the subjection of a great love to a great lover. It's the submission of a self-denying love to a love that never denies itself. First love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. You ever think of that? When you're thinking about the Lord, or if you're a woman, you're thinking about your husband, or your husband, you're thinking about your wife. You know, I think it's really important in these days, in the 20th century, that we ought to get down to what the scriptures are talking about when it comes to love, as far as one another are concerned, especially in marriage and family, because we've really missed the boat. I've been with Ronnie a couple of days, and I've been watching some of the shows that these kids watch. And I want to tell you something. I run a running commentary. It is unbelievable. I never knew that the Germans won World War II till yesterday. And I never knew, for example, that the Russians are pure and decent in their policies, and we're evil. And I never knew that till yesterday. But I saw it yesterday. And we're being had through the tube, through rock songs, and now they're dramatizing them, and it is unbelievable. Just watch MTV one day and see what happens to you. It'll make you go out and fight another war. It is unreal. I can't believe my eyes. I really can't. So we have to get down to some basic stuff. First love defies analysis. You can't analyze it. There's no way. It loves. That's all there is to it. What can you say about it? It doesn't know why it loves. It loves. It's just the fact that the lover has by love been attracted. You know, it's that simple. And the responsive love is pure, unselfish, ardent, and gracious. That's the woman's side. Now, the church at Ephesus here had its first love, the love of espousal, the time when they had that relationship with the Lord. It was a love of simplicity, like I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and I'm accepting him. It's that simple, and it's that pure. And it was the love of singleness, the love in which there was no low motive at all. You just made that decision. It was no motives involved with it. First, love is as fair as a morning. It's bright. It has promise. It has hope. It has flame. It has presence of all emotions and enthusiasms. They're all included in first love. And that's what the Lord missed here. See, you have to remember that the Lord is writing this. And he says, you have left your first love. He misses that. Now, if you put that from a husband to a wife, you'll see some of the difficulties. And he's saying, hey, you're my bride, and you have responded to me. And he says, hey, you have left me. He misses that. Now, others could not know this. See, omniscience knows this. He only knows that. Now, I want you to notice. I know your works. I know your toils. I know your patience. I know how you can discern between true and false, and you hate evil. But no one else knows this other thing but him. But you left your first love. Isn't that interesting? There's not another person in the world could tell that, because that's something that goes on. You hear people all the time, oh, how I love Jesus. And he says, hey, you've left your first love. Who are you kidding? See what I'm saying? Now, what they needed here then in this Ephesian church was the fact that he knows everything. You can't con him at all. And he's holding on to you eternally, and he's right there in your midst. So that's why he comes up with the solution. Just change your mind, you know, and start claiming the word, and you'll get back with it. You know, no soul can try to love him when you feel your need of him as Savior. And then the first thing that dawns upon you is the perfect love that he has, and then you found that perfect salvation, and it was offered by him and given to you, and you responded to that, and that's when your love was born. You know, actually, when did it happen? When you accepted Christ as your Savior, God is love, and you said, yes, I'm accepting him, and that's when it happened. And so the first flush of that young love of yours was pure when you accepted him, unselfish, humble, burning like a flame, consuming everything, all types of emotions. Now, think of this one sentence of complaint. Thou didst leave thy first love. That's talking about a broken relationship. The emotions and the enthusiasm and the energy are all lacking, and the Lord himself recognizes. You know, if Judas Iscariot was a member of the local church in Ephesus, he wouldn't have found anything wrong there to criticize. If you read this whole commendation about how well they were doing, no one but the Lord could come up with a evaluation like this. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in his omniscience criticized Mary of Bethany also, because the love of Mary of Bethany was the love that overstepped all the bounds of prudence and regularity. And you know, love cannot be weighed and scaled or measured with a foot rule. It overlaps a channel. And sings and forgets all calculations. You know, how much do you love me? And that type of stuff. So Christ stands confronting his church, Ephesus. Great church. And he says, in effect, there's much excellency. But he says, I miss the first love. In other words, where is the love? I don't hear your song. I wait in vain for the aroma of some new box of spikenard. In other words, the church had become icily regular and splendid in its work, but here is his commendation and complaint about it. After Christ has spoken, we begin to consider and recognize the commendation, and even in that commendation, it's possible to detect omissions, things he did not say, which he might have said, had they not left their first love. He says, I know thy works. I know thy toil. I know their patience. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we have a picture of a church in its first love. In other words, Thessalonians was the blueprint church. And there were many irregularities of doctrine and conduct there, but there was a great enthusiasm. And the apostle described their condition by saying this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the same things that Christ commands in Ephesus, and yet how different they are. He says in Thessalonians, full work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, love, and hope. In first, love, it's work of faith. You see, first, love lost, it's just work. I know thy work. There's no love involved there. In first, love, it's labor of love. In first, love, it's loss, it's just labor, no love. In first, love, it's patience of hope. With first, love, loss, it's patience and no hope. And we know that the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. The external things remain, see, work, toil, patience, and so forth. But the underlying sources have been weakened. Faith of which work grows is altering. Love, the principle of toil, is waning. Hope, the inspiration of perpetual patience, is dim. Now, these three, faith, hope, and love, is like all centered in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where faith in the Lord is strong, why, work abides. Where love for him is full, enduring toil continues. Where a hope toward him is perfect, patience is perpetual. And yet the outward manifestations are not, but the Lord has discovered the inward. In other words, on the outside they look okay, but on the inside they're in trouble. He says, in effect, you have lost your first love, your work runs on, but your faith in me is not what it was. Your labor is still evident, but your hope does not burn so brightly. And he makes the full mark of this meaning, and he says in verse 5, unless you repent, change your mind, get back to these first things, you will lose your lampstand. And again, it doesn't mean loss of salvation. A lampstand presents light, and if they don't get back into fellowship, they will no longer have a testimony, therefore move it. So when the flame of love flickers, then it simmers, it grows faint, and presently the outward light will burn low and the surrounding darkness will encompass it. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, not work of faith, not labor of love, not patience of hope. Now, in light of these statements, moreover, the other parts of the commendation may be reconsidered. It's not more likely that their very opposition to false men and doctrine partook of the nature of the lack of love. See, they commended these things that they were right, but if out of fellowship, you see, if they have lost their first love, then you can be quite sure that they might be right things done in a wrong way, in the wrong spirit. In other words, if you put this whole thing together, I know thy works, I know thy labor, I know thy toil, and I know thy patience, but I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. We would have to come up with a concept that they're out of fellowship in doing that, otherwise you wouldn't have to tell them to repent and change their mind. So they're doing the right thing in the wrong way. And so it's overtly and not inwardly. And there's an anger, as it were, against impurity, which in itself is impure. In other words, they're not fulfilling that principle that we saw in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not, they're being angry. In other words, there's a zeal here for orthodoxy, which is most unorthodox because of the way it's done. There is a spirit that contends for faith, which is in conflict with faith. If men have lost their first love, they will do more harm than good by their defense of the faith. In other words, if you're out of fellowship and you're contending for the faith, then you do more harm because then it's not done in love. So behind a denunciation of sin, there must be the compassion of first love in that denunciation. In other words, Galatians 6:1 is the same principle. If you're going to correct someone or restore someone, you have to be in fellowship yourself, lest you fall. So they were doing the right thing in the wrong way. Beyond the zeal for truth, there must be always the spaciousness of first love if that zeal is to become effective and not narrowed into hate. In other words, zeal has to be tempered by love, otherwise it ends up in evil and hatred. There have been men who have become so self-centered in the narrowness that they are pleased to designate as the only ones holding the truth that the very principle for which they contend has been excluded from their life and from their service. There are some people who think that they have their hand on the truth, and they teach it in such a way or proclaim it in such a way that the very principle which they proclaim and claim to have a hold on is excluded from their own life and their own service. Now, you know, I have all run across people like that. All zeal for the love, all zeal for the Lord, is not the outcome of love, then it's worthless. The filling of the Spirit is love. So this passage has, they're doing something overtly, but they are not in fellowship, and the Lord's love is so perfect that nothing can take the place of love as a return. He who woos the bride can never have his heart satisfied with a servant. See, this would be just someone serving him without a relationship. Activity in the king's business will not make up for the neglect of the king. He who has lost his first love cannot satisfy with work and labor and patience and hatred of sin and orthodoxy. In other words, you can't bury your grief in your job. It's got to be relationship. The Lord waits for love. The church may be one of those among whom the Lord waits, but he's walking there, pining for love, and nothing satisfies him but love. Christ in all his glory seeks among the churches right here love. So when he says repent or change your mind, all he's saying is respond to me. And as he looks over the outward perfection of Ephesus, he discovers that the spirit, the tone, the temper of the church is altered. But no eye could see this. He's the only one that could detect this. So this message needs to be repeated to most all churches, you see. Your work, your labor, your patience are all evident. Never were you busier. Never were your organizations more complete, but where is your first love? Mary was busy about many things, but Martha was busy about many things, but Mary had the better part. I gave this illustration a while back, and I think it's worth repeating again. The illustration is the story about a father and a daughter. And the father loves his daughter very dearly, as most fathers love their daughters. And about the time of the story, this girl was probably 8, 9, or 10, and the father and the daughter were good friends, and they always found in each other great company together. They liked to be together. And about the time came, there seemed to be some estrangement between them for which the father could not account all of a sudden why there seemed to be something between them. In other words, he was not able to gain her company as he used to in the past. And she seemed to be shunning him or avoiding him. And if he went for a walk, she excused herself because she said she had something else to do and she couldn't go for the walk. So the father grieved himself about it and couldn't understand it. And yet he couldn't mention it to her because it was apparent to him. And his birthday arrived. And in the morning of the birthday, she came into his room, and her face was full of smiles, and she says, "Father, I have brought you a present." And she handed him a parcel. And he unfastened it, and he found an exquisitely worked pair of slippers, and he said, daughter, he says, it's very good of you to buy me these slippers. And she said, father, she said, I didn't buy them. I made them myself for you. And looking at her, he said, you know, I think I understand. And this is what you've been doing for the last 3 months. And she replied, yes, father, but how did you know how long I had been working on them? He said, because for 3 months I have wanted you to be with me, but you have not been able to be there. You've been too busy making these slippers. I like these slippers very much, but next time, buy the slippers and let me have you all the time. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is the concept here on the Lord telling this church that they're busy, and they're doing a lot of things. They're able to cut the mustard, you know, they're doctrinally correct. They can tell between the false and the true, and they can't bear evil men, and they're right down the line, but lost their first love. Some of us are so busy here, and we're so much about the business of the Lord that we can't get much of Him for ourselves. And He says, I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, but I miss you, your first love. Now, let me ask you a rhetorical question. We all have gone through this one time or another, maybe several times. Do you remember your first love with all the great thrill when all nature seemed to sing a new song? And when your chief delight, your only delight, was to be alone with that person, if it was the Lord, why the Lord? To look in that person's face and just in silent adoration sit while you listened to hear them speak. Now, if that old-time delight has passed, nothing can make up for it unless you change your mind, see? And now notice briefly the counsel he gives to this church as an injunction, a warning and a promise. The injunction may be expressed in three words: remember, repent, and repeat. These, of course, are not exact, but they are not exactly the words that the Lord used, but they will help us to bear in mind the terms of His counsel. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, or else I will come and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Go back and think of the freshness of the first time that you had that joy of salvation when you accepted Christ as Savior. Remember when David said, return unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. From what a height. Realizing what a decline has taken place. What a lapse. Remember your heart and the light that you had at that particular moment. Go back to that rising point in your life. Remember, looking back at the point in which you first tasted the grace of God. Christ says, remember. Forget about this dead orthodoxy and mechanical precision and service. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember is a prolonged effect. And then repent, quick, sharp, aorist tense. If you remember your initial relationship with the Lord, then you'll change your mind. See, it'll happen automatically. Change your mind, your attitude. Return to the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. And abandon everything for the love of your espousal. The first love that leaves father and mother and house and land and everything for that loved one. Return to the first level of excellency. Go back to that. Return and do the first works of love. And what is the first works? Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Christ says, in effect, your lack of love proves your failure of faith. You don't believe in me as you did, or you would love me as you did before. You have lost your confidence. And absolute confidence always blossoms into a perfect, perpetual love. And if the fruit of your love be smitten, it's because at the root of your faith there is some disease. And then finally mark his solemn warning, which will close. Or else I come. Emphasis on the nearness of approach. I come to thee and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. That's future resulting from it. Remove thy lampstand. Now I want you to notice he's just told them about all their work and labor and patience. Even though they're working and they're laboring and they're patient and they're able to discern between the false and the true, he says, notwithstanding, taking into consideration all the perfection of your work and your labor and your patience, notwithstanding your cold and icy purity, notwithstanding your orthodoxy, unless you love, that lampstand will be removed. It is impossible to witness for Jesus Christ in the darkness of this world except in the power of first love. It's not abundant works, not even a passionate determination to witness against sin of the world that serves him, unless there be first love, that lampstand will be removed. It's a solemn warning. It's not merely threatening, but the statement of inevitable sequence. Loss of first love, that Jesus Christ will inevitably issue in loss of love to others, and cannot fail to dry up the rivers of compassion towards those that surround you. If the first love of the believer, that is the true light that shines in the dark place, when men outside the church can look at its community and say, see how these people love, then they will be attracted to the center upon which our love is set. So he says, repent and do thy first works. And in the first chapter of the book, the Lord was unveiled before our eyes in all the glory of his persons. He was disclosed as to the eternity of his being, as to the wonders of his official position, and to the infinite grace and compassion of his attitude towards men. We'll take it up next time. In other words, the honeymoon is over for the people at Ephesus. And they're just about to go down unless they change their mind and get back to a relationship. I think it's an interesting situation when you study the first chapter and see all the characteristics of God. Then he delineates the problems with the different churches, and he takes one attribute and places it right in there. Love here, eternal security, omnipresence, omnipotence, all involved. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the challenge to fellowship. We're thankful that the overt things of ceremonialism is just, or should be, an overflow of the inner relationship. We're thankful that we could be still and still have a relationship that's effective. Or we could be working as a result of that relationship. Help us to remind it of that first love. The time when we first tasted the grace of God. We're reminded so often we take the communion. This do in remembrance of me. And we can remember that. And if we have slipped or fallen from that particular attitude, they'll help us to remember that we can change our minds and get back in fellowship and continue and return to you and have that blessed relationship. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.